Okay, Angels and Demons, we're at week 4. We're going to be considering numbers and ranks considered is what the topic is tonight. We want to talk about the numbers of angels and what we know about them versus what we don't know. And then we're going to talk about the ranks or the organization of angels. And again, some of this is preparatory to where we're going with some other discussions that will be coming up. But we're going to talk about the organization, the issue of organization generally. And from there, we're going to look more specifically at things that we can discern regarding the angels and their organization, what we can and can't discern. And so I'm going to try to separate fact from fiction. There's a lot that's been said, only some of which is accurate. A lot of it is not very accurate, things that have been said. A lot of it's speculative, and while there will be some areas where I'm going to present some things which are maybe more on the speculative side, I will try to give you some verses that explain why I think that this is probably a pretty good surmise as to the nature of the organization. And so, you know, we're trying to interact with historic Catholic theology regarding angels, but from a Reformed perspective. That is, we really want to know that we have the Bible, Scripture, on our side and directing us as to what we should believe. And so I'll probably make some concluding observations when we're finished, simply because the Roman Church, as a result of a lot of speculation regarding ranking of angels, the Roman Church has structured its church government to some extent to mirror what they think is going on in the angelic world. And as we see what we can derive versus what we can't derive, based upon what I'm going to present, my response to Romanism on this would be that it would perhaps be better, because I do think that they're right in this sense, that there does appear to be some kind of parity of reason in the heavenly organization as there appears to be in the ecclesiastical organization. The church is, in a sense, heaven on earth. So we're not going to have time to get into it this week, but over the course of the next couple of weeks, I'll try to point out some more of this, but I think it's better that we, instead of trying to reason from what is unclear about the heavenly hierarchy, if you will, as they would call it, that it's better to reason from what is revealed regarding principles of church government and assume that there's something analogous to that going on with the angels. And with that in mind, we're going to see that there really are some differences that we're going to have to draw between what the Bible is saying, what we can even, I would say, reasonably extrapolate from biblical information. That's a very different picture from what we're going to face with, if we were to take either the Romish point of view, which really it reached height of development by Pseudo-Dionysius. He wrote a book called The Celestial Hierarchy, and that was the basis for this idea that there are nine levels of this hierarchy, according to medieval theology. And this is followed, I think, all the way through to, say, Thomas Aquinas. And while I've been reliant on Aquinas to some extent with respect to the nature of angels, and I think that he's very helpful with certain discussions regarding angels, I think that at times this over-reliance on Pseudo-Dionysius, Dionysius's celestial hierarchy, has colored some of their discussion, and I think we need to peel it back a little bit and look at it again. And I suspect that to some extent, seeing the rise of hierarchical government in the church in the Middle Ages, the consolidation of this thinking, that encouraged and really not only encouraged thinking about this hierarchy, this nine-level hierarchy, but in addition, it gave, I think, unwarranted confidence to the hierarchical episcopal side of the debate on the issue of how the church ought to be organized. And while I don't want to turn this discussion into one of church government, I do think that it is, this question brings up and begs the question of the relation to some extent. Conversely, let me just say, the Jews thought that there were 10 levels or this hierarchy was to the number of 10 instead of 9. So there's some difference there. I'm going to try to harmonize what is harmonizable and reduce some of the information because the Bible is simply not going to give us more information. At least I'm unable to discover any more information, and I think I've pushed on this pretty hard, knowing where they're going with it and what they're trying to say. So I'm not dismissing everything that they said. I'm not going to say that in every respect that their teachings that they derive from it are always wrong. I'm just saying that I think that they probably found it a bit too much in speculation. And whether or not that was a result of this rising episcopal movement that was pulsing through the early church, or whether it was in fact somehow responsible for legitimizing this view of hierarchical government in the church, I'm not exactly clear on that. I have not looked into that as a particular point, but I know what happens with this by the time we get to the Middle Ages. So, you know, it's which came first, the chicken or the egg? Of course the chicken came first, if you know the story of creation. I just don't know which one of these is the chicken and which one's the egg. All right, so let's look at what's said, and then we'll come back to this toward the end, just so you can hang what I've just thrown out there in theory on some actual hooks in reality, hooks in revelation. All right, question one. What do we know concerning the numbers of the angels? So, although the scriptures do not give any precise figures, this we do know. The Bible represents the angels to be very numerous, as indicated by the presentations of them in their surrounding the heavenly throne, for they're called an host. Look at 1 Kings 22:19.
1 Kings 22:19, and he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left."
Yeah, and so the word host, the word used there is sabba. You will sometimes see the sacred name of God, Jehovah or Adonai. It will precede then Sabaoth. In the New Testament, it's translated the Lord of Sabaoth. But it's the Lord of hosts is what it is. And it's a term, this word Saba is a term which means army. And so it's a term which indicates both the difficulty in numbering them. For example, look at Deuteronomy 4:19.
Deuteronomy 4:19. "And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven."
Right, so, you know, when that reference is made, it's really talking about the multitude. And as we're going to see, the multitude is very difficult to number. You know, you see a great crowd of people, and you don't really know how many. And you would say it's a great host. Or in Hebrew you would say it's sabah. It's a host. It's a lot. I don't know. I don't have the time or the inclination to number. It just looks like an awful lot of people. Or, in this case, in Deuteronomy, stars. And how many stars are there? Well, who can count them? You know, it's that question that comes up again and again in the Old Testament. If you can count the stars, if you can count the sand, it's like a host. All right? So the idea is, it's a lot. It's a very big number. We're not going to say it's infinite, but we're going to say it is difficult for us to number. Okay, we just don't maybe have the time or the means to ascertain exactly. So it has to do with the difficulty in numbering to some extent. It also points out their organization. So look at Numbers 1:52.
Numbers 1:52. "And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard, throughout their hosts."
Yeah, throughout their hosts. Now there it's talking about organization. So an army is consists generally of a vast number, but there's also presumed to be an organization, which is a question we're going to come back to here. Right now we're considering the number, but we need to think about organization. But whenever we hear the Lord of hosts or we hear the hosts of heaven, it's telling us there are a lot, and it's also telling us that there is some kind of organization. Right? This is not a disorderly mob. It's not a multitude that is in a state of seething, fermenting chaos. There's some rhyme and reason to the arrangement of this vast number. So it's due to their number and the structure of their organization under the sovereignty of God that they are referred to as belonging to him. Look at
Amos 4:13. Amos 4:13. "For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that making the morning darkness and treadeth upon and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name.
Yeah, the Lord, the God of hosts. He's the God of hosts. They belong to him, right? They're his armies. They're his multitudes. They subsist according to his organization. All of that is implied in that idea of Lord of hosts or God of hosts. And that term comes up a lot in the Old Testament in particular. Very much something that we see being confirmed again and again. They belong to him because they're always accounted as ministers. Psalm 103:21.
Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure.
Yeah, his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Right? So they're his because they're his ministers. They're his because they do his good pleasure. They're doing so not only as a vast number, but according to his organization. Right. Again, we're going to come back to the question of organization, but there's a very large number that is in view here. And moreover, I would say that if there are passages which might seem to contain poetical exaggerations of the number of angels, right, we're going to see that there are others which show this multitude to be literally true. Because the simple statements of the historical books confirm the pictorial imagery of the Psalms and other poetical books. For example, look at 2 Chronicles 18:18.
2 Chronicles 18:18. Again he said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left.
So, the host of heaven are everywhere around the throne of God. And that is important to keep in mind because when we come to organization, we're going to see that at the center of the organization is the throne of God. So, when it comes to governing the creation, these angels, this multitude of angels, are standing at the head of this governing, right? The governing is moving from the invisible to the visible. So, there's a direction, and that actually is, when we come to the issue of organization, one of the big complaints that Turretin and probably, I know Calvin doesn't like some of this talk about the organization specifically, feels that too much of it is speculative. One of the things they don't like is, and you see this in Pseudo-Dionysius, there is what is called a Neoplatonic vision of what are called emanations. If you understand Greek philosophy, the material world exists because there's a fall, some sort of a lapse in the spiritual realm. And through a series of lapses that they call emanations, the material world comes into being. And some of that philosophy has perhaps been very influential in the development of this hierarchical theology regarding angels, and also with respect to the early church move to embrace hierarchical government. But let's look again at the numbers. For example, in the Psalms, David includes a triumphal song written on the occasion of an important victory. We can see this if we look at the end of the psalm, Psalm 68, verses 32 to 35.
Psalm 68, verses 32 through 35. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth, of sing praises unto the Lord, Selah, to him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old. Lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God, his excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God.
So, this psalm is, generally speaking, a psalm of victory. And it speaks of the enmity which the kings of the earth have to Zion, which is the church, the people of God. And they're resentful, particularly because God has made Israel his peculiar dwelling place. Right. So, then David moves to show the protection with which it was clothed. Right, this the Israel of God, the Zion of God, the church and people of God. Psalm 68, verse 17.
The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place.
Yeah, and this is important because we're going to deal with this a little bit more. We talk about the ministry of angels, but we know that the angels, the same multitude, the multitude was the same, which attended the giving of the law on Mount Sinai under the tutelage of Moses. Look at Deuteronomy 33:2.
And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints from his right hand, went to fiery law for them.
Yeah, so David in the psalm compares the angels in the victory that he's experiencing to the multitude, the same multitude, using the same language, really, from Deuteronomy, when Moses is describing the giving of the law on Sinai. In other words, there's this great multitude of angels that are attending to and protecting the church and people of God. And they're the same ones, evidently, who have been there from the beginning of the giving of the law. Right, this isn't changing. There's this multitude. Significantly, if we understand the joining of the authority of the law to that of the prophets, this vast number of angels attended the protection of their ministry as well. Look at 2 Kings 6, 16 and 17.
2 Kings 6, 16 and 17, he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha.
Yeah, so what's the purpose of that? Well, not only is the giving of the law, remember when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, there are two figures which appear with him, Moses and Elijah. Now, Elisha is, in fact, the New Testament type of Elijah. He does double the miracles of Elijah. It's double portion of the Spirit. And so we see that there's a tying together of the authority of the law and the prophets. And they're all under the same protection. The same multitude of angels is carrying them along. Right? It's the same authority that is standing behind the law and the prophets, and it's that same authority that in fact David cites in the psalm. And again, if you understand the three divisions of the Old Testament, is the law, the prophets, and the writings, and the psalms stand at the head of the writings, so that, again, each portion of that Old Testament authority is actually being confirmed by the authority of the angels bearing up the publication of it, if you will. Right, so they're there with this special revelation that is preparing the way for the gospel. They're there throughout the Old Testament. And the number of the angels, well, we don't know, but we're told it's just a huge number. Right? It's a very large number. And at each juncture of the Old Testament, the unfolding of the Old Testament revelation, this same group of angels makes themselves known on behalf of the church and people of God. Right? So we see there's this continuity. And it's really a mirroring of an earthly reality in heaven that's going on. And we'll see this in a few minutes, that there's some sort of a mirroring going on, which is why I don't absolutely dismiss, when we get to the idea of organization, the idea that there is some kind of mirroring to take place between the organization of angels and men in the church. I simply would assert that given the great gaps in knowledge that we have regarding the angels in heaven, it would be much better, given that we have more information about how the church is to be governed, that we understand them to be following that rather than trying to follow, for us to try to follow their example, especially when there hasn't been a proper distinguishing of type and shadow from antitype and reality, or reality and truth. So, when we turn to the advent of Christ, we see the air around Bethlehem on the night that he was born to be the Redeemer of men, was filled with a multitude of the heavenly host. So here again, with the publication of the gospel, this same heavenly host appears. Luke 2:13-14.
Luke 2, verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men."
Yeah, these had attended him as the Lord of glory in his descent from heaven. We'll see more of that as we go. And then as they went back to wait for the day when he was, as God-man, to ascend to the throne again. So they're in this continual attendance on his ministry. And in fact, we're going to see that they're really doing his bidding, right? The eternal Son of God. And they're doing it in terms of his incarnation, his mediation. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, that that he is a mediator of the angels in some respect. And we'll be coming back to that, not tonight, but later. Let's look at Genesis 28:12 compared with John 1:51.
Genesis 28:12. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it.
John 1:51. And he saith unto me, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man."
Yeah, so how many of them are there? Well, during his ministry on earth, while he's in the Garden of Temptation, had Jesus so willed, he declares more than 12 legions of angels were prepared to guard him at that moment. Look at Matthew 26:53.
Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he should presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?
So, this is just perhaps a number of angels appointed for that step of his journey, if you will. And all at a moment's notice, waiting to do whatever God commands him to do. Now, that's a lot. 12 legions. We're talking about thousands and thousands just to attend him right there. Okay, but it's more than that. It's these multitudes, the heavenly hosts surrounding the throne of God, which we're told are thousands of thousands, even 10,000 times 10,000, which attend his ascension and session at the right hand of God the Father, waiting for the great day of judgment. Look at Daniel 7:9-14.
Daniel 7:9-14. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment seat was set, and the books were opened. I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed.
So, these angels around the throne are there attending his coming, but we're also told in Daniel that they would be there when he ascended. The prophecy speaks of the destruction of the empires, the great empires of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, casting down the destruction of those vast empires, and all of that is happening with the coming of Messiah. Right? His advent spells the end. You know, the first kingdom was Babylon. The second was Medo-Persia. The third was Greece, and that one was prophesied in Daniel as well. The fourth, we weren't told in Daniel who it would be, but we come to find out it was the Roman Empire. And Christ's advent, we know, spelled the end of the Roman Empire. So, all of that as a result of this ascension. So we see the ascension and the prophecy regarding the ascension tied to this vast number of angels around the throne of God when the Son of Man ascends, having made atonement, ascends to the Father, and is really bringing to pass the judgments of God now against these anti-Christian kingdoms on earth. Right, this vast number is presented as remaining as ministering spirits throughout the Messianic era while the history of the church unfolds. If we look at Revelation 5:11.
Revelation 5, verse 11, And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands.
Right, so here we see, even through the Messianic era, right, after the ascension of Christ, these angels are going to, they're still attending the throne of God. So they're still doing what angels do. They're ministering spirits, they are doing so with attention to the throne of God. How many are there? We don't know, but again, now we're being told it's thousands upon thousands, even 10,000 times 10,000. The numbers are getting bigger as we go through. And we know that these are the ones who are going to attend his coming again in glory. That is Christ's second coming. When he comes again, who will be with him? It's going to be these multitudes that we're talking about here. If we compare Matthew 25, 31 with Jude 14.
Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory.
Jude 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints.
Yeah, so what's in view again? Enoch is talking about the second coming, according to Jude. And I suspect that actually, if we look at the context, you know, a lot of people who go to this verse, and we're going to have to deal with this later on, because of the Book of Enoch and the the account in Genesis 6. We have to deal with that when we talk about the fallen angels. But a lot of people go to this as justification for legitimizing the Book of Enoch. The fact is that what Jude quotes Enoch is saying is actually found canonically being stated by Moses. And this is very much in keeping with the idea that Elijah is actually reappears in the person of John the Baptist, right? That they're telling the same message. It's the same spirit. And so Jude is tying it back to something that Enoch may have said, but we have it from the mouth of Moses. And presumably the same spirit that is speaking through Enoch is speaking through Moses. And there's this idea of continuity of revelation. You know, Enoch is an interesting person precisely because he's very much like Elijah. And so we end up with this triangulation again. Remember, Christ and the Mount of Transfiguration is with Moses and Elijah. And so Enoch is very much like that, and yet Moses is speaking what he's saying. Moses and Elijah are really speaking the same thing. They're all saying the same thing. They're all saying the same thing. Why? Because they're all subjects of the same angelic ministry. Because they're all reflecting the same revelation of God's truth. Like they're not at cross purposes. And so, before people jump to Enoch and the assumption of Moses and other apocryphal books to try to root some of these things that we find going on here in the book of Jude, I think it's much safer and much more in keeping with the theme of Scripture to see that there is a continuity of the spirit of inspiration that is really in view, and that if we look at what's actually being said, that is in fact a continuous message. There's a continuous messaging. And the angels are involved with this too. The angels, the same angels, they're looking over the church at all these different points. The giving of the law, the prophets, the writings, the Psalms, now the gospel. That is first advent, that is second advent. You know, we could actually go back and see them in Job, in Job 38:7. The sons of the morning, they're all there singing at the creation. So they're involved in the creation, the redemption. There's this continuity that's going on. It's a vast number. We just don't know. So finally, so vast is this number of angels. The Apostle Paul, when giving a vision of the inhabitants of the heavenly world, includes an innumerable company, even myriads of angels. Look at Hebrews 12:22.
Hebrews 12:22. But ye are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels.
Yeah, innumerable company. The Greek there is myriad, but the idea is we can't number them. It's not that they can't be numbered because they're infinite. It's more the idea that we can't number them because we are so finite, so limited, so circumscribed. But they're there. And there's a large number. How many? We don't know. How many fell? We're going to come to that when we talk about the demons in particular. All right? But there's a vast number of them. And what we do know is, and we'll see this when we get to the demons, but more of them remain in their original state, their original estate, then fall. Okay? It's significant, the number. Beyond that, as we've already talked about, the elect angels, in a certain sense, have been confirmed in glory. And that has, among other things, made them more powerful. Now, when we look at their organization, as we get to the end of this discussion of organization, which is what we're going to enter into next, we're going to see that there are certain features of their organization that do, in fact, I would say, point to the idea of superior and inferior rankings of angels. All right? And the angels that fell, with the possible exception of Satan, the angels that fell all seem to be, for the most part, low-level angels in comparison. Right, so when we talk about the conflict, the cosmic conflict, the spiritual conflict, spiritual warfare, you need to keep that in mind. That these glorified angels are more powerful, and for the most part, they are quite simply of higher ranking. Apparently, we'll see that. We're going to see that. Okay, so there are more of them. They're glorified. They appear to have higher rank in general. All of these tell us that, you know, Satan is on the losing side. He knows it, and the Bible, in fact, indicates in several places he knows that, you know, it's a losing side. The only way Satan can win is if he can somehow find a way to poke a hole in God's providence or his predestination. And that's simply not going to happen. But, you know, it's the delusion of every fallen man that he will somehow get to heaven apart from Christ. And if it's a delusion of fallen men, you've got to ask yourself, where did they get that idea? Probably from a bunch of fallen angels who think that somehow they're going to be restored. They're going to get back. They're going to find themselves brought back. I don't want to get into it now, but, you know, we'll talk about it when we talk about the demons. But the Jews actually have this sort of written into their theology. So in the early church, when you see certain aspects of what is called restorationism going on, they may have gotten some of those ideas from Jews. But anyway, let's move on to the organization of the angels. All right, question two then. What might we ascertain regarding the organization of the angels? Well, the question concerning order among the angels is both general and specific. Okay, as to the general question, we may say without any doubt, and I say this, of course, the Roman Church agrees with us on this because they would take it farther than we're going to. But amongst the Reformed theologians, there is, and the Lutheran theologians, there is also, and the Orthodox theologians, there's broad agreement on this point, that there is some kind of organization, order, which exists among the angels. And there are several reasons that we can point to that I think confirm this idea. All right, first, we are pretty sure there's no disorder. And the word would be ataxia. If you understand, taxia is order. that's the Greek word for order. Ataxia is without order, disorder. There's no disorder in heaven, or lack of order in heaven. we know this because God doesn't love confusion, but rather he wants all things to be done peaceably and orderly. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, 33 and 40.
1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order.
Yeah, so here again, right, now we're talking about order in the church, but there's this idea, this analogous reasoning going on. The church is typified in some respect in Revelation by heaven. And so there's a sense in which we understand the church to be the realm of heaven on earth, or where the point at which heaven intrudes itself into the earthly, the point at which it begins to make its presence felt. And so if God is saying, look, in the church, in the church there ought to be order, I don't like confusion, that is telling us something analogously about heaven itself. All right, two. The names of the different kinds of angels clearly indicates that such an order must exist. For example, Colossians 1:16, and we're going to be looking at this a few times tonight.
Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him.
So the different names, and we're going to go over them shortly, but the different names that are given in that verse all do give a sense and an appearance of some kind of ordering. Now, how much we can derive from that is a different question. All right? But that there is some kind of order there, everyone, I think for the most part, agrees. That there's some kind of order that is being imported into the discussion from these kinds of verses. Right? The third, such distinctions seem to carry over into the realm of the evil angels, for one appears to be their prince or leader. Look at Matthew 25:41.
Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.
Yeah, the devil and his angels. So there's a sense in which, you know, Satan is very clearly the head fallen angel. Okay, we're not Again, this is not something that is in heavy disputation amongst Christian churches. I think that all of these things that I've just asserted, there's very broad agreement. Okay, very broad agreement. And when you have that kind of agreement and so on, there's just no reason to doubt that there's some kind of organization going on. Right? Well, everyone seems to understand that, and it does seem to be, in fact, something worth considering. When we turn to the question of an order of excellence or power or jurisdiction, whereby one angel differs from another, not only in species, because they all are different, each one's a different species, remember that, but they differ in power or authority, that too appears to have some basis. For example, I look at Daniel 10:13.
Daniel 10, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia.
Yeah, yet how these authorities relate to one another is unclear. Now I'm going to try to give a little bit of discussion on how I think they do relate, based upon the names and based upon some things that we can see in the Bible. Right. But let me just say, even though the Roman Church has adopted this, and the Anglican Church, I think, adopts this as well, this schemata of a hierarchy of angels from Pseudo-Dionysius and a celestial hierarchy, even though they've adopted that, no less a figure in the history of the Church than Augustine has said that while he does agree and understands there to be this kind of order and that there is some sort of an arrangement, Augustine says exactly and precisely how and what this arrangement is eludes me. Okay, so keep that in mind as we go through this. I'm going to try very carefully to give you a biblical basis for what we are going to say about it. And the rest of it, while it is permissible to speculate in certain regards, speculation is different from dogmatism on points. And so, you know, what I'm going to present to you is, I hope, will be a little bit firmer than just idle speculation. It's going to give you some speculative outlines, sort of an approach to thinking about this without asking you to commit to a hard line approach. And I'll explain to you why as we go that might not be the best way to think about it. That this idea of hierarchy, in fact, might not exactly be the best way to think about it. It may be a good way to think about it if you are in favor of hierarchical government in the church, but apart from that, there really doesn't seem to be a good biblical reason to place it all in that kind of context. All right. So, nevertheless, we are certain that the name host does point to some kind of authority structure according to which these hosts operate. So look, for example, at Joshua 5.14.
Joshua 5.14, and he said, "Nay, but as captain of the hosts of the Lord am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto them, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?"
Yeah, and captain of the Lord of hosts and or captain of the hosts, you know, this is almost certainly a theophany or a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is presenting himself as the captain of the host. But the very fact that he's calling himself captain of the host, that is telling us that there is, again, some sort of an organization. Right? You have organization in armies, and it's not just one, one leader and just a sort of a big spread out mass of people, but you break them up and you have units that are doing different things, and they have different, you've got platoons and you've got all kinds of things that we break armies into today, and they did similar things in the ancient world. And so, again, the use of this language is suggesting to us there's something analogous going on in the organization. And it presumably is, of course, in accordance with various ministerial duties which are carried out by the voice and command of God. Psalm 103, 20 and 21.
Psalm 103, 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength and that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure.
Okay. So let's move now to question three. What might we learn of the different kinds of angels mentioned in Scripture? And these are perhaps classifications that we can put around them. So first, now, let me just say, traditionally in these discussions, as you would find in Pseudo-Dionysius's Celestial Hierarchy, or in some of the other things, Alain de Lille wrote a commentary on that in the Middle Ages, or later in the Middle Ages. Pseudo-Dionysius' work appears early in the middle, what we would call the Middle Ages. Later on, Alain de Lille, who is a student of Abelard, writes a relatively interesting commentary on what he's done, and in fact, a lot of that is designed to show the bridge between the hierarchy of angels and the hierarchical government of the church. That said, some of the things they talk about are helpful, and some of the things they talk about are simply confused and confusing from the point of view of Presbyterian church government in particular, or primitive church government. So, instead of traditionally they would start with seraphim, I'm going to begin with cherubim, and hopefully you'll see why in a moment. I think that cherubim are probably the point at which the angelic world hinges between this inward looking at God and this outward looking at man. And then we're going to come back to the seraphim and talk about them. But anyway, so first we encounter the cherubim. Their singular name, cherub, is thought to be derived from the Akkadian verb meaning to bless, praise, or adore. Its Hebrew cognate signifies to cover or to clothe. And we see this in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 27.
1 Chronicles 15, verse 27. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and Kenaniah, the master of the song, with the singers. David also had upon him an ephod of linen.
Yeah, and so David was covered with fine linen. Or clothed with fine linen. It was covered, really. That word there is a form of the word keruv. Okay? It is, in fact, it only appears in the Pu'al, in in Hebrew, and it is a very limited use. It's interesting, theologically, that word is used here for what David is doing when he's fiddling around with the Ark of God. As we're going to see, these cherubim are very much interested in the Ark of God. And David is a type of Christ bringing up the Ark at this point. But anyway, it means to cover. And I find it interesting that it's used at that point. As covering angels charged with protecting the praise and adoration of God, they are first mentioned, and that's why I think we should talk about them first. So the first angels mentioned in the Bible, and they're the angelic guardians of Paradise Lost after man had fallen. Genesis 3:24.
Genesis 3, verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed in the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life.
Yeah, to keep the way or to guard the way. Right? The word is lishmor. Okay, to keep or guard the way to the tree of life. So what are they doing? Are they excluding them? Yes. But I would like to suggest there's something else going on here. They're not simply excluding them from the garden. They are, in fact, keeping the way open to get back to paradise. Right? They're guarding that way. So yes, can fallen man go back? No, he can't. Right? He can't go back as fallen. Right? As guilty before God. But lest the way be lost altogether, these cherubim are placed there immediately to keep the way open, as well as to keep impenitent, fallen men from making a direct approach to paradise. These cherubim are thought to represent a fullness of knowledge, which, considering they next appear overshadowing or covering the mercy seat in the tabernacle, shows that they are keen to keep the knowledge of the way of life open for fallen men. That's what they're doing. Exodus 25:20.
Exodus 25:20. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be.
Now remember, the mercy seat, in Greek, that mercy seat is the same word, hilasmos. It's the same word, very much related to the word for atonement. Okay, so mercy seat and atonement are really the same thing. So depictions of these cherubim appear on the tabernacle curtains. Look at Exodus 26:1-31.
Exodus 26:1-31, verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet. With cherubim bims of cunning work shalt thou make them. And verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. The cherubims shall it be made.
Okay, so why are they on the curtains to the tabernacle? Again, they're veiling, but you know, a veil can be moved to reveal too. So they're guarding it, they're protecting it. And they are, in fact, in some sense, doors of access. Right? So they're functioning to exclude and include who is going to be privy to this information. And that's what they're doing. And from the mercy seat, right, the place of the atonement, between these cherubim, God is said to speak to men. Look at Exodus 25:22 and Numbers 7:89.
Exodus 25:22, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel.
Numbers 7:89. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony, from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him.
These same were used for the decoration of Solomon's temple, including placing two large cherubim in the most holy place, with their two inner wings touching over the ark and their two outer wings touching the walls of that holy place. Very interesting the way they're doing that. Look, for example, at 1 Kings 6:29-32 and 1 Kings 7:29.
1 Kings 6:29. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And verse 32, the two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. 1 Kings 7:29. And on the borders that were between the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubims, and upon the ledges there was a base above, and beneath the lions and oxen were certain additions made of thin work.
And these cherubim are continued to be depicted as decorating the symbolic or millennial temple in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 41:18-20 and verse 25.
Ezekiel 41:18-20. And it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub. And every cherub had two faces, so that the face of a man is toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made through all the house round about, from the ground unto above the door were cherubims and palm trees made, and on the wall of the temple. And verse 25, and there were made on them on the doors of the temple cherubims and palm trees, like as were made upon the walls, and there were thick planks upon the face of the porch without.
Okay, so think about throughout the Old Testament. These cherubim are, from the beginning, associated with access to paradise. They're the doorkeepers, if you will. Right? And this doorkeeping has to do with God speaking to fallen men. He speaks from out of those cherubim. You're going to hear God speaking from behind that veil, right? From between those cherubs that are overlooking the mercy seat. Whenever that atonement is made, the blood is poured on that mercy seat, then God is, his wrath is placated. He speaks to his people, and he's really, what he's doing, he's speaking peace to them. He's speaking good words to them. He's telling them that they are accepted, that they are, in fact, in a state of reconciliation. Well, these cherubim are part of this veiling of the mystery of atonement. They're veiling it because the Old Testament is a time of types and shadows. They're veiling it because it's not yet time that the spirit and truth of the matter be revealed plainly. They're veiling it and in fact restricting access, because they're keeping it within Israel. So there's a limiting that's going on throughout the Old Testament. There's a veil, shadow, types, everything in the temple. What are these cherubim pointing to? Well, we actually we get a little bit better picture of what these cherubim are about, and what their role is in the cosmic government, if you will, if we look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel actually helps us understand quite a bit about this, and so we're going to look at Ezekiel in combination with some other things. So, first of all, in the first chapter of Ezekiel, these cherubim are said to have human-like bodies with hands. Ezekiel 1, 5, and 8, and Ezekiel 10, 7.
Ezekiel 1, 5, and 8. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings.
Ezekiel 10, verse 7. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof, and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out.
Okay, so we know then that they have these human-like bodies, and they have hands. Ezekiel sees these hands, he knows them to be hands. Right, he knows the difference between a hand and a paw. Or a claw. He says, no, they're hands. What he sees look like hands to him. They have the appearance of humans, at least their bodies, which is in keeping with a lot of things that we've seen, and we've talked about this. You know, they're assuming bodies, but they're not in a hypostatic union with bodies like a human being. They assume a body, but the body is just accidental to them, and that's why they can appear or disappear. They can, you know, it's like putting on, clothing for them, or putting it off, so that they put it on so that we can see something of them, because they're otherwise incorporeal spirits. We're told that they each had four faces and four wings. Ezekiel 1, 6.
Ezekiel 1, verse 6. And everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings.
Okay, so, and this is where I think it's interesting. They seem to be corner posts bearing the throne of God. If we look at Ezekiel 1, 22 to 28 and 11, 22.
Ezekiel 1, verses 22 through 28. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two, which covered on this side, and every one had two, which covered on that side, their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber and the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward. And from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake.
Ezekiel 11, verse 22. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above.
So, they're bearing up in some sense, the throne of God. Which, by the way, the throne of God and the mercy seat all seem to be related. But anyway, they're bearing up his throne. He's seated upon them. The throne, you have to understand, and we're gonna come back to the idea of a throne, but thrones have to do with governing, the seat of government. And, you know, this is, if you see Ezekiel, he's looking up, and so it has to do with the governing of providence. This is really, these are the wheels of providence, and at the center of the purpose of providence, as the confession reminds us, there's a special providence of God toward his church, his elect people. So these cherubim form the chariot of God by which he effects his providence over all of the creation. Look at 1 Chronicles 28:18.
1 Chronicles 28:18. And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord.
So there it's called the chariot of cherubims. They're forming a chariot. That may seem strange to us, but you know, God isn't riding in a chariot like a Roman chariot or something like that. He's riding on his angels. And so he's said to ride upon the cherubim as he goes forth in executing his divine purposes. It's Psalm 18:10 and 2 Samuel 22:11.
Psalm 18:10, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. 2 Samuel 22:11. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind.
So also, from between these cherubim, as noted with the mercy seat, the Lord shines forth his guidance for man and his salvation, because it's from there that he comes to man by revealing himself in the incarnation of the Son. Psalm 80, verse 1.
Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth.
Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. That is, you know, let this knowledge radiate forth. Right? This revelation. It's revelation that shines. It's the truth. It's the word of God. Therefore, the four faces of the cherubim are described as looking like a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Look at Ezekiel 1:10 and Revelation 4:7.
Ezekiel 1:10, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle.
Revelation 4, verse 7, and the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle.
So these have been thought to be symbolic of the four Gospels, through which knowledge of salvation is revealed in Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel 4:4.
1 Samuel 4:4. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God.
Okay, so God dwells between the cherubim. It's the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant is a type of the incarnation. And God is speaking forth from between these cherubim. So, beginning early in the church, history of the church, there was this association with the four faces with the four Gospels. And normally it was conceived that the lion represented the Gospel of Matthew because it speaks of Christ as king. The ox was speaking of the Gospel of Mark because it speaks of Christ as a servant. That the man is speaking the Gospel of Luke because it speaks of his true humanity. And that the eagle speaks of the Gospel of John because it speaks of his spirituality, his true divinity. And that idea of being soaring above the earth. So I do think that there is good reason for seeing it this way. If we understand that these cherubim are in fact mediating knowledge of salvation to men, and that that knowledge is in fact knowledge that emanates from the truth of the incarnation. Okay, so that there is some kind of analogy between these four faces and the four Gospels, which means that the cherubim, in some sense, are looking in the way God is conducting providence. Goes back to that point I made a few minutes ago that is made in our confession, that providence is conducted especially with an eye to the benefit of the church. So I don't think that that is stretching, really. I think that it's reasonable. And I think when we look at typologies, it makes more and more sense to see it that way. Thus, these angels, these cherubim, really, are seen contemplating his resurrection later on. If we look at John 12, 20, verse 12.
John 20, verse 12, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain.
Yeah, remember, that's the mercy seat, right, where his body had been. Right now the atonement has been made, and it's been accepted. That's why he can ascend. And so these angels also attend his ascension. It's the same two angels, evidently. I look at Acts 1, 10 and 11.
Acts 1, 10 and 11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, the two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven."
Okay, so these are surrounding the throne, but evidently they are looking outward, because they're revealing. They are, in fact, they're veiling and they're unveiling. They're revealing and concealing. But with the coming of the New Testament, their job is really to reveal. So what is being concealed under types and shadows under the old is being revealed in the new. Right. Second, there are the seraphim, whose name, Seraph, is derived from a root meaning to burn. Look at Leviticus 4:12.
Leviticus 4:12. Even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt.
Yeah, and I think it's from this that arises a notion that the angels are flames of fire. Psalm 104:4.
Psalm 104:4. Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire.
So who are these seraphim? Well, if the cherubim are surrounding the throne looking out, the seraphim appear to be guarding the throne room of God. If we look at Isaiah 6, 2 and 6.
Isaiah 6, verse 2. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar.
So, they're guarding the throne room of God. They are apparently contemplating. They're in the presence of the Almighty. They're contemplating that. They seem to be, the seraphim have been called beings representing the fullness of love. And they are, in fact, I think, they appear to be filled with the divine fire of him who is a consuming fire. They're like the burning bush, which burned with fire but was not consumed. That's what they're like. Look at Hebrews 12:29 and Exodus 3:2.
Hebrews 12, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Exodus 3, verse 2, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed.
So, what's the difference? I mean, the fact is that these angels, these seraphim, are ministers of fire, whose job it is to consume iniquity, burning with a holy love to God. Again, Isaiah 6, verse 7.
Isaiah 6, verse 7, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged.
Yeah, so what are they doing here? I mean, they're purging out the sin. Sin cannot come before God. It's going to be consumed, and we see that. And this is their job, if you will, to see that nothing unholy, nothing that is contrary to the glory of God approaches that throne. Now, I would say to you, this does sound like a different order of angel than a cherubim. Okay. Are they unrelated? It's very hard to say, because in Revelation, there are times when it looks like characteristics of both the cherubim and seraphim are combined. Is it possible that they're the same thing under different consideration? Absolutely. And in fact, there may be more reason to think that when we talk about Satan and who he was and what he became, when we talk about his fall and what the Bible seems to indicate on that, there may be reason for us to associate the cherubim and seraphim more directly than we're inclined to right now with the information that we have here. Okay, so some of the things I'm going to say, I'm not going to tie up every line of thinking. I'm just putting some things out there that we're going to try to tie up a little bit later and maybe make some things a little more precise. But it may well be a very imperfect and misguided attempt on the part of these people who want this nine-level hierarchy to separate seraphim and cherubim. Nonetheless, there's an idea of order going on here. Interestingly, and this is where we are going to get into more when we talk about Satan, but their name, Seraph, also signifies the fiery serpents which the Israelites encountered in the wilderness. So Numbers 21:6 and Deuteronomy 8:15.
Numbers 21, verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died.
Deuteronomy 8, verse 15. who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint.
Yeah, and it's the same word, seraphim. They're, that's what's biting them. They're seraphim, biting them. Why? Well, being bitten by these serpents required looking to a brazen pole constructed by Moses, which typified Christ. When I look at Numbers 21:8 compared with John 3:14.
Numbers 21, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.
John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
Yeah, so, what is it, I mean, why would Christ be typified by a seraph that was made into a pole? And I think the answer might be, remember what came to Eve in the garden. It was a serpent, and the Hebrew says it was a glittering serpent that she saw. So the reason she may have been talking with it, might have appeared to her to be a seraphim. So they're good. The fact is that the bad seraphim, if he bites you, the only way to be saved is to look at the good seraph. Remember, the seraphs are there to purge out what is unholy. But if one of them were to fall, perhaps he would be looking a lot like Satan. So we will come back to that when we talk about Satan, but we just want to point that out. Nonetheless, different orders? Probably. Unrelated? Not necessarily. And this is where it gets a little, I think, difficult to maintain a hard and fast ordering. And where this idea that we're going to take that order and make that, impose that on the governing of the church is sort of backward and counterintuitive, because there's much more information we have about governing the church in the Bible. And if there is this analogy going on, as I said, I think there probably is, and I'm going to show you in a moment some verses that seem to indicate that is the case, then it's probably better that we begin with what is knowable rather than what is unknowable in our order of thinking. Right, we begin with what's clear and what is tangible to us in an intelligible way. And then we try to envision how that order might work. Okay? So, let's move on to third. There are thrones whose name, thrones, thronos,
Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him.
Yeah, so they signify those angelic hosts which accompany the cherubim and bear the divine throne, being thought to be the same as those called wheels in Ezekiel 1:15-16, and the Hebrew there is Ufban.
Ezekiel 1:15-16. Now, as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures, with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a barrel. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel.
Yeah, so they're likened unto the wheels of the chariot, which convey the divine throne. Look at Daniel 7:9 again.
Daniel 7:9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire.
Yeah, again, his wheels as burning fire. See, it's the same thing. They're spirits, they're flaming spirits, right? They're wheels of fire. Same thing we saw in Ezekiel. They're the wheels of the chariot, the thrones. Now, it appears that these thrones bear an analogous relation to the 24 elders, which are the thrones described by John, if we look at Revelation 4:4 and Revelation 11:16.
Revelation 4, verse 4. Around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold.
Revelation 11, verse 16. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell down, fell upon their faces, and worshiped God.
Yeah, so the thrones, the angelic thrones, are somehow analogous to these 24 elders. Now, who are the 24 elders? Well, they in turn represent the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, forming the foundation of the church. So there is some kind of analogy that's being drawn. But why would they be called wheels? Well, are they not the ones who, under the Old and then the New Testaments, end up laying the foundation? That is, they're carrying that gospel message, right? It's riding on them. The chariot of that message is riding on them as they establish it in the world. And the angels are with them, working this. And there's something analogous going on in the angelic world. Different order? Yeah, again, it does seem to be. How do they relate? Well, you know, it's not clear, at least here, so far, that any one of these, cherubim, seraphim, or thrones, are in a position to command the other. It seems like they're all under the immediate command, if you will, or direction of God, the one who sits on the throne. But next we do get to dominions. Fourth, there are dominions. And their name, Kyriates, signifies ruling power or lordship. Look at Jude 8.
Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities.
And this describes some angels whose role it seems to be to exercise some kind of lordship over other angels. I want to look at Colossians 1:16 again, Ephesians 1:21.
Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him.
Ephesians 1, verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come.
So there seems to be some kind of lordship that is possible. Now, again, are these exclusive terms? You know, can you only be, if you're an angel, do you only belong to one class? Or are there overlappings? See, we don't know this. From these terms, it's hard to tell. But we do know one angel can command another one to act. So look, for example, Zechariah 2, 3 and 4.
Zechariah 2, verses 3 and 4. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein.
So, can an angel exercise some kind of lordship, one angel over another? Yes, and yet we have to say it would be without any kind of sinful domineering, right? There's not going to be any kind of sinfulness involved. It will be a strict lordship, but it will be one in which both the commanding angel and the commanded angel are going to conduct themselves with perfect equity regarding what is being commanded. There's not going to be any kind of lack like there would be with sinful people. Right, fifth, there are principalities whose name, RK, signifies an authority who initiates activity or process. So, for example, Titus 3:1.
Titus 3:1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work.
And this is used of angelic powers because of their presumed political organization. Colossians 2:10 and Ephesians 3:10.
Colossians 2:10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power.
And Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God.
Right, but especially because this organization is thought to be related to the political organizations found among men. In other words, these are angels who are specially tied to the political organizations of men. Now look at Daniel 10:13-20.
Daniel 10:13-20. Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And verse 20, then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come.
Okay, so there seems to be something about these principalities that they you can see that they have. Some sort of angelic counterpart in different regions. The prince of Grecia, the prince of Greece, and the prince of Persia there are clearly angelic beings. And yet there's, in some sense, they are principalities. They are ruling over. And that is, I suspect, tied very much into, and we'll talk about more when we talk about demons, but very much tied into the notion, if you remember, the temptation of Christ, where Satan said, you know, if you'll bow down, fall down and worship me, and I'll give you the whole world. Right? And so there's a sense in which he's usurped power over the whole world as a result of man's fall. But rather than engage, Christ has come to make a ransom and take back what was usurped. And in the meanwhile, these Gentile nations that have not received the truth have over them these princes. And we're going to see that these prince of Greece and the prince of Persia are not only the angels that are ruling over them, but they're the ones controlling their godless worship, their heathenism. They are the gods of those nations. That's how they've manifested themselves in time to the Gentiles who didn't have the truth. Anyway, hence, when Jacob was on his way to meet Esau, it was discovered he didn't travel alone. Look at Genesis 32:1-2.
Genesis 32:1-2. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim.
Yeah, Mahanaim actually means two camps or two hosts. And so why is he calling it two hosts or two camps? There's a host of angels. And there's his host, you see? So there's something, they're reflecting him on earth. There's a reflection of that. And that's the idea of the principalities. All right, six, there are powers whose name, exousia, signifies the transcendent authority of their claim to rule. Like Ephesians 3.10 and Colossians 2.10.
Ephesians 3.10 is the intent that now, once the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God.
Ephesians 3.10.
Colossians 2.10.
Okay. Colossians 2.10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power.
Yeah, so these powers together with mights, and the word there is dunamis, that speaks of their raw power. Ephesians 1:21.
Ephesians 1, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come.
So, what are these? Again, they sound like separate orders, different orders. Probably lower orders than, say, thrones or dominions. These principalities and powers, or powers and mights. As far as any consideration of archangels, we're going to see there appears to be only one who is the chief or ruler of the angels. He's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4:16.
1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first.
And we know he is named Michael, Jude 9.
Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee.
Rather than being, you know, a created angel, his identity we're going to discuss later, but you believe he is Christ, and we'll talk about why it is Christ. There are good reasons why we believe this is Christ, I think, and we'll talk about that. Finally, while it's true Satan seeks to gain, as we're going to see, and maintain a throne. Look at Revelation 2.13.
Revelation 2.13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth.
Yeah, he wants that so he can bestow it as he sees fit. Look at Revelation 13.2.
Revelation 13.2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority.
Yeah, and yet we think this usurpation is ultimately brought to an end. Revelation 16:10.
Revelation 16:10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain.
Yeah, let's start with the seat. The seat of the beast, the seat, he gave him his seat, his authority. The word there is thronos. It's the same word, throne. It's looking at his seat. Satan's seat is throne. It's notable that the apostle, when mentioning the status of the fallen angels, maintains their organization under what appear to be lower kinds of angelic structure. Look at Ephesians 6:12.
Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places.
Yeah, notice it doesn't say thrones or dominions, right? It's principalities, powers, mights, those kinds of things that are mentioned. But not thrones and dominions. And there may be something about a question of legitimacy or whether or not these angels, not that they haven't acted as principalities, or excuse me, they have as principalities, but as thrones and dominions, they just don't have that status, and perhaps we can ask in their fallen state if they can even possibly take on more, you know, than they had. They can corrupt what they had, but can they actually, could, if you know, we don't really see, except in the case of Satan, where I think we're going to see he was probably a seraph and a cherubim, that, or one of the cherubs, except his case, and this would be why he would be the chief of them. The rest of them seem to be arranged under these lower orders, which would, again, make them, in cosmic terms, losers. They're on the losing side. They're not really able to usurp beyond whatever they were. They can't corrupt beyond what they were in an unfallen state. So if there is this higher gradation whereby we could say that cherubim and seraphim and thrones and dominions are of higher order than these others, that they can't enter into that rank just by reason of their fall. It seems to be consistent if we look through Scripture, so that most of the angelic conflict would be taking place between principalities and powers, I guess maybe dominions are listed in there as well. Have to look at that again. But anyway, they're not, the thrones are certainly not there, and it may well have to do with the fact that they're so connected to the throne of God, that with the exception of Satan, none of them are jarred out of their original orbit. Anyway, there's one name, question four, what is the name of the one angel named in Scripture? I'm setting aside the question of Michael right now, but there's one angel specially mentioned who brought Zechariah a sign of the truth when he sought one in the temple. That is Gabriel, in Luke 1:19.
Luke 1, verse 19, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings.
And his name means the mighty one, or the warrior of God, or God is my strength. He's also the one who brought news to Mary that she'd conceive a son by the power of the Holy Ghost. Look at Luke 1, 26 to 35.
Luke 1, 26 to 35. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at her saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the houses of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God.
It seems that his peculiar duty is to make known certain matters regarding the salvation of the people of God, which need to be revealed, for he's the same who appeared to Daniel to explain to him a vision in Daniel 8, 16 and 9, 21 to 23.
Daniel 8, 16, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulay, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision.
And Daniel 9, verses 21 through 23. Yet whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision.
So there is a sense in which these two angels who have names, and as we're going to see, Michael has been identified by a lot of Protestant theologians as Christ, and we'll talk about why, and why I think that is correct. That's one of the things we'll talk about next time. Gabriel, on the other hand, there has been some speculation that he was a personification, angelic personification of the Holy Ghost. That idea was condemned in the English Church several centuries ago when it was raised. But he does seem to have some peculiar relation to the Holy Spirit. And the fact that the two angels that are named, Gabriel and Michael, and if Michael is Christ himself, or I think it's hard to deny that he is Christ, or if he is not Christ, we would have to say that he is functioning analogously to Christ so closely that it's indistinguishable. But we'll talk about why it just seems better to assert that he is Christ altogether. The fact that the other angel that is named, Gabriel, seems to have this relation to the Holy Spirit, that does seem to be, I think, interesting, to say the least. But anyway, Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and yet I know there's talk, and it has to do with Tobit in particular, the idea that there are four archangels, Gabriel, Michael, and then the two that are mentioned in the Apocrypha, Uriel and
Raphael,
yeah. And those two are not in the canon of Scripture. And of the two that we're talking about, as they say, we're going to see that Michael is almost certainly Christ. And Gabriel, then, if in fact he is not the Spirit of God, and I suspect he's not. He is very much closely related to the Spirit of God. And he shows up in a couple of places where what is really in view is the working of the Spirit. And so there is some sort of relation going on there. But what it is isn't really definite as far as I can tell in Scripture. So anyway, he's the only one who seems to have a name that we've been told. There are some others that I haven't mentioned that the Jews believe to be out there. There are a couple of other orders that they have, but they're based upon some, I think, very flimsy conjectures based on a single word in a single verse. and they don't have anywhere near the kind of consensus. I think the ones that we've talked about, even if people don't understand, you know, what they are in terms of rank, they do understand they're going to be talking about angels. And so, are they all different ranks? Again, probably not. Are we better off trying to see how they might organize in terms of church office, as we understand the Bible to teach it? Perhaps so, especially when we understand that idea that they're reflecting that political organization, probably in the church, at least when we talk about some of them. But we also saw that some of them bear more of a relation to either the Gospels or the foundational work of the apostles and prophets than do the others. And so how does that carry on? You know, they have a relation to extraordinary offices, but not ordinary offices in the church. Is that possible? Some of them bear that relation? Certainly. Okay, but if that's the case, then again, we would be better off looking and having, I think the dialogue would be more constructive, looking at it in terms of presbyterial government, if we're going to seek any more of an order than what I've laid out tonight. But next time, we want to talk about Michael and really getting a sense of his identity, as well as starting to talk about the ministry of the angels in general, what it is that they're doing beyond what we've already talked about tonight.